I noticed that. Am I on? I noticed that that applause quickly died off when I stood up here. So, not going to take it personally. What's that? Nice shirt. Yeah, who said that? It wasn't Tyler. Oh, it was Curtis way back there. Yeah, I was actually going to make a comment about the shirt because we're in the study of 1 Peter, by the way. This is not a fashion show. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So, Curtis, bless you, brother. All the way in the back over there. So, Jesus says that we should be fishers of men. And I figure, what better way to do that than to wear the colors of a steelhead lure, right? So, no? You don't like that either. Okay. No, in all seriousness, those were both jokes. But in all seriousness, though, I got this. I think I got this for my birthday, or when did I get this for this shirt? Something. My wife got it for me, which, husband's lesson learned, if your wife buys you a shirt, joyfully wear it. And second thing is that Karina, when she saw this shirt, she's like, yeah, it's a nice shirt, but I don't know if I would wear that preaching. So all of you fathers of teenage daughters, maybe you should listen to them. So other than that, though, now that we've got dispelled all the questions about the shirt, 1 Peter chapter 3, you know, as we're getting into as we are continuing in our study of 1 Peter, you know, I'm glad you've just joined us, and if you're just visiting. And, you know, we've been studying through 1 Peter, and one of the themes that has been coming up again and again that I keep going back to is that when God, through Jesus Christ, saves people by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, He is not just delivering people from judgment, but He's creating a people for Himself, a people who are called to live under His lordship, to worship and serve Him as His representatives in this world. You know, that we're not just individuals that happen to be saved, but God is creating a people, or as Peter said in chapter 2, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You know, and as we've got into chapter, that last half of chapter 2 and chapter 3, what we saw was that Peter then began to challenge the church to live in accordance with their calling as the people of God, that we are to live a distinct life, or as Dwight mentioned in the announcements, that we live as aliens and strangers. We're a countercultural community living under the lordship of Christ for His purposes in the middle of whatever nation or city or culture we find ourselves in. And Peter has been talking about how do we live that out. In fact, he applied that, you know, starting at chapter 2, verse 11, he starts talking about 11 and 12, talks about it generally. In verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles or the nations, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. Then he speaks about the how to do that in our relationship with government in verses 13 through 17. In verses 18 through 20, he talks to servants and how do they relate to their masters, you know, talking about our work relationships. Then in verses chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he talks about to wives about how to live that out in marriage. Chapter 3, verse 7, he talks to husbands about how to do that. And then in verses 8 and 9, he kind of summarizes it for us. What does this life that we're to live as Christians counterculturally in this world look like? And I already read part of it, but let me read 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9 again. He says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, and then we're going to get into then it goes into the passage that we're going to be speaking about today, verses 13 through 17. And in the passage that we're talking about today, Peter's again going to say something that's really practical for us. And when I talk about practical, I talked about this several weeks ago when we started this whole section. I'm not talking about practical in the way we typically think about that. Because we usually think about practical things as things that are going to make my circumstances better. Steve, I came to church so you could teach me some principles so that my circumstances can improve. So that I can be more successful in my finances, or I can be more successful in my marriage. I can have a happier marriage, or I can have whatever it might be. I can get the promotion at work, or I can have more joy in my life, or whatever. And we tend to like center those things around circumstantial change. And what Peter has been doing relentlessly as we've gone through this is he's sought to move their attention, redirect their hearts away from the trivial and fleeting hope of improved circumstances in this life, and really anchor them on the substantive and eternal realities of everything that's ours in Jesus Christ and in the kingdom to come. He wants to redirect our hearts away from a change of circumstances and anchor it in the substantive and eternal hope that comes from entering God's plan of redemption and being a part of that in this world. And that's really what we're going to look at today as we go through verses 13 through 17, is that our outline this morning, and it's kind of a long outline thing that I put together. It says, regardless of what comes in this life, regardless of our circumstances, as we follow Jesus, Peter's going to say there's three things we need to have. We need to have dedicated hearts, first of all. That's in verses 13 through 15. We need to have a ready response, and we need to have a clean conscience. A dedicated heart, a ready response, and a clean conscience. So let me go ahead and read verses 13 through 17. I might keep reading past that, and then I will pray, and then we'll get into the study together. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the reality of verse 18 that Christ was put to death in the flesh and made alive so that we could be brought to God, and that we can approach you and ask for your help. We can approach you and through your spirit learn from your word. And Father, we just need your help this morning. We are people that get so stuck in the ruts of our life, that get so are so insensitive to the things of your spirit and of your word. And I just pray that you would empower me to speak your truth clearly amidst all my infirmities of mind and spirit, and that you would empower us to hear your word and be changed people from it. Just ask that your Holy Spirit would rule over the rest of our time and that you would be fully glorified. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into this text in verse 13, we find out that it starts with a rhetorical question. It's interesting. He says, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You know, I talked about, you know, that long kind of like phrase at the before the outline, is that regardless of our circumstances as we follow Christ, we need to have a dedicated heart. And it's easy for us just to read over that regardless of our circumstances piece. And what Peter does is he brings that up right at the beginning, and he says, you know, if you're zealous for what's good, and he defines good based on everything that he's talked about, if you're zealous to do good before government and to do good at your work and to do good in your marriage relationship and to do good with all of you, I read it in verses 8 and 9, harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. If you're zealous for those things, and that's what Peter's telling us we should be, who would harm a person like that? Why would anybody cause problems for somebody that lives that way? You know, what he's doing there is that, you know, it's a rhetorical question, and the answer is supposed to be, in our minds, no one. You know, and it's interesting, because then he goes on in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, right? So what Peter's doing is he's not talking as if it's a promise. Like, if you do what's right, everybody will treat you the right way. It's a proverb, right? He's talking proverbially, if I said that word right, which basically means the best way to avoid conflict with the nation in which you find yourself is to live the way Christ calls us to live. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, it says this: when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You know, and the thing we have to understand about a proverb is the way things normally happen. It's not a promise. For example, you didn't have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Hey, God, you know, my ways have been pleasing to you. I have perfectly fulfilled everything you have called me to do. And so I'm just going to claim by faith that my enemies will be at peace with me. And so when I go to Pilate, I won't be executed." If you've been in the Bible very much or been in church very much, one of the things you find out is that even though Jesus lived an absolutely perfectly pleasing life before God, his enemies weren't at peace with him and they executed him. It's a statement about how things normally go, not a promise that we necessarily claim. And what Peter's saying here is that, boy, God's people, the best way for you to live in this life, to experience peace and to be able to live, securely in the culture you're sent to, is to live Christ before them, is to not return insult for insult or evil for evil, but be a blessing and give a blessing. You know, having just said that, though, Peter wants us to know that there are absolutely no guarantees, because that's what he gets into there in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. He says, regardless of your circumstances, continue to live righteously, because sometimes when you live righteously, you're going to suffer. People are going to misunderstand, mistreat, misrepresent you. They are going to persecute you. They are going to say evil things against you. They are going to insult you, like happened to me this morning with my shirt. Not that I'm bitter, but and you need to continue to give a blessing instead. Continue to walk in righteousness, because what does it say? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Even if your circumstances are terrible, you're experiencing the blessing of God. Turn over a couple pages, or maybe it's on the same page for some of you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter talks about this again. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." You know what Peter is going to tell the people, you know, as they read on in his letter, is that, boy, don't be surprised when people treat you wrongly, even when you're following Jesus, because guess what? That's what they did to him. As if some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice, because it's an evidence, what? That the spirit of glory rests upon you. Evidence that if people are treating you like they treated Jesus for the same reasons that they treated Jesus that way, that's evidence of the Spirit of God at work in your life. The Spirit of glory, this Spirit that has secured you till that day when Jesus comes back and you will experience all of his promises more fully than you can even have dreamed, rests upon you. So rejoice in your current circumstances and continue to bless, because that's a sign of the Spirit of God in your life. You know, it sounds something like what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What Jesus said is, guess what? The people that followed me and the people that were my prophets from the old, they were persecuted as well. So rejoice in that day if you find yourselves in that same group, because that's a great group to be in. The prophets of God. So knowing that there are no guarantees in this life that God will keep us from suffering, Peter then directs their hearts to our main point that we need to, the first thing, you need to have a dedicated heart to the Lord. Look what it says down in verse 14 again. It says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Interestingly enough, and we'll look at this hopefully later on in the message, this isn't the first time he's quoted that passage in Isaiah chapter 8. He quoted it earlier in the book. But turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. Isaiah is to the left in your Bibles. It's a big book, so if you just flip backwards, you'll find it. It's around Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those all live in the same neighborhood. So if you find those, you're getting close. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. Peter's quoting from there when he says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. What he's going to tell, you know, as you're turning there, and just so you know, while you're turning there, it takes a little bit longer to find some of those Old Testament books. The reason why I could just project the verses up here, we have like cool ways to project the verses up here, but there's a couple reasons why I choose not to do that, in case everybody's wondering like why we're so low tech. First of all, in the zombie apocalypse, the projectors probably won't work. So, no, the real reason is that I want everybody at Creekside to get into the habit of opening this book and becoming familiar with this book, because in this book are the words of God, and the words of God give life. I was at a church preaching one time, and here it's really great because I can kind of know when people are getting close to the verse, because I'll say, turn to Isaiah chapter 8, and I'll hear the pages ruffling, right? Rustling, whatever. And then I when that dies down, then I know I'm ready to go, right? Well, I was at a church where they project the verses all the time, and I said, turn to Isaiah chapter 8, and it was like dead silence. And I was like, okay, that's weird. So I looked up, and no one was even looking at me. And they were all looking at the screens. Not that I want them to look at me, but they were just instantly trained to look at the screens as soon as, like, you know, they're told to turn somewhere. And I want you guys to be familiar with your Bibles, because it's life. So that's why I choose not to do it. If you were going to burn me at the stake, if I didn't, I would probably switch. It's not that deep of a conviction, but Tyler's probably getting up to go put a 4x4 out in the back right now. So. All right, Isaiah chapter 8, starting at verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to what this people call a conspiracy. It's a great verse for alien days. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. You know, he starts off, you know, the circumstances of this, or the nation of Israel is in fear about enemy powers coming up against them, about the enemies of God and the people of God rising up against them. And Isaiah's response to them, I mean, God's response to them through Isaiah is verse 12. You're not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And here's the quote that Peter quotes, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. What God's telling his people is like, hey, it seems pretty ominous that these nations are rising up against you, that there is this hostility of the unbelieving world against the people of God. But what God was telling his nation in the Old Testament, what Peter is telling us in the New, is that, you know what? Do not fear that. Then he says, it is the Lord of hosts, or you could translate that, it is the Lord of the armies of heaven, whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. When the enemies of God rise up against the people of God, God's direction to his people was, you know what? Don't fear them, fear me. Honor and respect me, because I am the commander of all of the armies of heaven. Don't fear what they fear. In fact, when Peter, go flip back now to 1 Peter chapter 3, I really believe the quote continues, because look what Peter does in verse 15. It's really interesting. And the ESV, I think, it's not a better job translating it, but it actually, I think, captures the sense of it a little bit better. I'm going to read verse 15 out of the ESV. It says this, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." You know what Peter's doing is he's taking that theme from verse 15, well, verse whatever it was in Isaiah chapter 8, where it says, "The Lord of hosts you shall regard as holy," and now he's saying, "It is Christ whom you should view as holy. Jesus is the Lord of the armies of heaven, and he's the one that you should revere and honor and view as other, as holy." You know, the New American Standard reads, "You shall sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." You know, we don't make God holy. We don't make Jesus holy and other and worthy of our worship. But he says, honor him, as the ESV reads, honor Christ as holy in your hearts. First thing we need to understand is, regardless of the circumstances that this life brings, we should not fear, how does he quote it in verse 14? Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but honor Christ as holy in your hearts. We should have hearts fully dedicated to the Lord. The biggest question in our minds whenever we're facing difficult circumstances is how am I going to live in complete and utter devotion and obedience to Christ in this circumstance? Our only concern should be to live a life that's pleasing to him, trusting him, not having friendship with the world and worrying about the things of the world, but believing and trusting and following Jesus. Be fully dedicated and committed to him. You know, as we consider how to evaluate where our hearts are this morning, it's interesting to see here in the text how the text replaces fear with hope. How it replaces fear with hope. Look down with me in verse 15 again. It says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts," or honor Christ as holy in your hearts, "always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." You know, verse 15 starts with the word "but," and so he's tying it back into verse 14 where he says, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." So there's this response that we can have as God's people that's one of fear. That we can fear the rising up of the enemies of God or the circumstances of life or whatever it might be. And Peter's saying in regards to the enemies of God, don't fear them. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled by that. But be fully dedicated to the Lord. Honor Christ as holy in your hearts. And then it says, and be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. Be ready to give an account for the hope that you have. I think what Peter's telling us is that when we live lives that are fully dedicated to the Lord, when our hearts and our affections are fully dedicated to him, when we're living under his lordship, concerned about his priorities and not our own, when we're completely 100% sold out to him, it allows us to transcend above the fears and the troubling circumstances of our life and to be anchored in this hope that is completely inexplainable. You know, so when you are being faced with these things that challenge you, and you are in fear, and you are being troubled, and you are terrified about whatever is coming, maybe the first thing you need to do is say, okay, Lord, am I fully dedicated to following you regardless of the circumstances of life? Do you have that place of where I honor you as holy, as the only one that's worthy of my worship in my life, or am I looking to something else? Because I think oftentimes we get all upset about these circumstances because whatever those circumstances are pushing up against are our idols. Right? So like, boy, we worship our honor at work. We want people to recognize how good of an employee we are at our jobs, and somebody gets promoted before us, or something happens where our boss is upset, and we're so like wrapped up in the emotion of that all that we're troubled and we're fearful and we're not trusting in the Lord and seeking to follow Him. Maybe it's revealing that maybe our idol is people's opinion of us at work, or whether maybe when our finances are aren't what they are supposed to be, and we're fearful about our finances, we're like, whatever. We need to ask ourselves the question, boy, am I fully dedicated to following the Lord regardless of what my circumstances hold? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. You know, do you get angry at God? You know, sometimes I think when circumstances come to us and if we get angry at God for those circumstances, right? That probably reveals that, again, we're not setting Him apart as holy, but we're putting our hope in something else. Or when you do something, like you're walking in righteousness, you're doing all of this stuff in righteousness, and the people that you're performing your righteousness in front of don't respond the way you want them to respond, and you get frustrated, and you're like, okay, I'm not going to do that again. I'm just going to like live for myself. Well, probably shows what you were really doing it for in the first place, right? Jesus even says, beware of practicing your righteousness by men in order to be recognized by them, for that you have a reward in full. But Jesus says what? That if you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, then you're blessed. Regardless of our circumstances, we need to live a life that's fully dedicated to the Lord. We need to honor Christ as holy. You know, and that brings us to our second point, is that we need to have a ready response. Because when the world looks on from the outside and sees the people of God living under the lordship of the Son of God and living in this hope that transcends their circumstances, it's going to raise some questions in their minds. It's not going to make any sense to them, because all of us tend to be controlled by our circumstances, and God says, no, don't be controlled by your circumstances, but be dedicated to the Lord. Believe in His promises to you and allow your commitment to Him transcend you. I don't know if that's the right way use of the word, but allow you to transcend your circumstances and live a life of hope. In fact, he says that, verse 15 again. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for everyone who asks you to give an account. Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We're to have a ready response. We're to be ready to make a defense. Now, for those of you that are like to wrestle with the intellectual questions of Christianity, this is like the life verse for those people that like to do that, right? And this the theological word, I'm not even sure why it's called this, but it's called apologetics. Is the study of how to answer those intellectual questions of the Christian faith. That is a great field of study. I mean, it's a necessary field of study. You see the Apostle Paul debating and arguing and reasoning, you know, in the synagogues with people, making an intellectual defense for the faith that we have. God gave us minds and want us to use our intellect. But that's not what this verse is talking about specifically. It might be a secondary application of it. It's not what it's talking about specifically, because look what it says. That you're always being ready to make a defense for everyone asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. You know, oftentimes we read that verse and we tell ourselves, okay, I need to have an answer and a defense for everything that that others might have, all the questions that others might have. And so I need to know how to defend the authority and inspiration of the Bible. I needed to know how to defend the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, and the questions go on and on and on and on, right? And oftentimes we get ourselves into this bind where like, boy, I know a couple of those things, but there's like 10 billion other questions that I don't know, so I better not say anything because they might raise a question that I don't have the answer for, right? Anybody ever feel that way? Two things. First of all, it's totally okay to say, man, what a great question. I don't have an answer for that. The Bible and the Word of God is so completely secure that it's okay for us to admit that we don't maybe know the answer and then to offer to the person that you'll go study it and come back to them. That's okay. It's probably better to do that than just to make something up, right? Only preachers can do that. It's definitely better to do that than to make something up. But the second thing is that I want to challenge you to do what Peter's saying here. Because he's not saying to have a defense for everything that others have. He's saying have a defense for that thing that you have. He's saying be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. What Peter's saying is that as Christians, we're to live lives that are so distinct in this world that the way we respond to conflict, the way we respond to persecution, the way we respond to hardship, the way we respond to circumstances of life is so focused on obedience to Christ and is so grounded in our belief in His promises that we live a life on a completely different level than everybody else lives. What Peter's saying is that you should live a life that is so dedicated to Christ that you redefine the questions that people are asking. That instead of asking like some trivial question about, well, wasn't Jesus really married to Mary Magdalene? That's what, you know, Dan Brown said. Which, yeah, it matters, but that's not really the heart of what, you know, that person's not going to necessarily come to faith just through arguing about things like that. What Peter's saying is, okay, church, you need to be so dedicated to the Lord, so believing in the truth of the gospel, that your lives are living on a completely different plane, that regardless of the circumstances of life, you are living with this hope that is so grounded that it raises questions. And then, when they raise a question about that, then you can answer that, because it's Jesus, right? It's that Jesus saved me by His grace alone, and by faith alone, in Him alone. And now I'm His child. We saw that in chapter 1. Now I've been brought into His people in chapter 2. Now I've got this hope that's laid up for me in heaven, and I'm protected by the power of God, and I can follow Him regardless of the circumstances because I believe in Him, because He raised from the dead. So my challenge to you in this ready response is to live that life that forces a different question than people ask. You know, I was reading a book just last night, in fact, and there was a quote in here I thought was really helpful as we think about that hope, like what should that look like? And listen to what book The Gospel by Ray Ortland. It says this: There is nothing petty and small about a church when it believes this massive and noble gospel. And there is nothing this world can dish out to our churches, and I would say even to ourselves, that our Savior won't bend upward and use to lift us closer to our eternal home. Paul, who knew of this world's hardships as much as anyone else, observed, and here's a quote from 2 Corinthians 4, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And then Ray Ortland continues, "In the face of everything that would seem to rob us of God, this assurance builds into us a cheerful defiance." A cheerful defiance. That we can cheerfully face the hardships of this life. We can stand firm against them. We can defy them cheerfully, right? Because we believe in Jesus Christ is our shepherd and guardian. We saw that in chapter 2. We can be cheerfully defiant to the circumstances of life. And then Peter says what that looks like if you are cheerfully defiant and people ask you, well, why are you living that way? He says this: be ready to make a defense, but with what? at the end of verse 15, yet with gentleness and reverence or fear and respect. That as you live this life that raises the question, that redefines the questions that people are asking about your faith, be ready to respond to it and do so with gentleness and reverence or respect or fear, however you want to do that. That you should show people the proper honor when you respond to them. Not in arrogance, not in self-righteousness, not in self-defense, but gently pointing them towards Jesus. You know, perhaps, you know, if we as God's people did that, you know, perhaps then if our behavior was so excellent that it was redefining the questions that people asked, then what Peter says back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 would be true. Look what it says, 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. Turn back there, listening for the rustling. It brings joy to my hearts. I'm not a cow. Well, that's stomachs, yeah. Sorry. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles or among the nations, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's saying, boy, keep your behavior excellent so that slanderers, those that speak against Christ and speak against his people, become what? Those who glorify God when he returns. They become worshipers. You know, if the world would see us live that way, if we would force them to ask the question of how we can respond in our circumstances that way, then perhaps the world would see something worth following and worth believing. You know, not only do we have a dedicated heart, a ready response, but Peter tells us it's critical to keep a clean conscience. Sorry, I got distracted because my clock on the podium is totally not even working. It's still 9:45. So we have lots of time. I thought I was running short. Yeah, it matters to you, obviously. Deb and I go way back, so that was just a joke, Deb. I apologize. So she has a roast in the oven. Don't let it burn. So, all right. Now that I've just violated my conscience by returning insult for insult, we have to talk about the importance of keeping a clean conscience in verses 16 and 17. Peter says this. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, just like we saw back in chapter 2, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. You know, Peter says that sometimes in verse 17, sometimes God's will is what? Does it say in verse 17? That you suffer for doing what is right. Not always. It's not even necessarily the norm, but sometimes it is. Sometimes, as the church, if you look back through church history and the church through the ages, as the church submitted to government, like Peter told them here in chapter 2, they were burned at the stake. Sometimes, as servants submitted to their masters, they were mistreated. Sometimes, as wives learned to like show the submission of Christ to their husbands, their husbands never came to faith and continued to like mistreat them. Sometimes husbands never lived with their wives in an understanding way. Or even if they did, their wives might not have responded the way that they wanted them to respond. They might not have responded righteously. But it doesn't matter. Regardless of the circumstances of life, we need to have a dedicated heart to the Lord. For it is better, verse 17, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. How is that better? Well, it's better because of what we read back in Matthew chapter 5, that your reward in heaven will be great. When you persevere under mistreatment and continue to do right in the face of it, out of your expression of obedience to Christ, God will reward that one day, and it will be great. That's the promise of Jesus. In fact, that's the not only the promise of Jesus, but that's the example of Jesus, that Jesus did the very thing where he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to God, who judges righteously. It's the command of Jesus, it's the example of Jesus, and it's the example that we're supposed to follow. But he says this in verse 16. Look what he says. It's also better because we need to keep in our mind that we need to live in light of the judgment that really matters. Because he says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You know, this behavior that we have in Christ, it's following Christ, demonstrating Christ, living out Christ. This behavior that we have in Christ sometimes is going to be slandered and reviled. He says, but there's the slandering and reviling of men, and then there's the shame that that the enemies of God will experience. They will be put to shame. But there is this judgment where we can either live for the judgment of people and fear their intimidation, fear their troubling, fear all of that, or we can live for the praise that comes from God. But if you're a friend of the world, there's shame from God. You will be put to shame. You know, this is a big challenge for us as God's people, because I think, you know, as God's people, and this quote from Isaiah chapter 8 ties it all together for us. As Americans, you know, we have become way too accustomed to what Peter says is the normal way of life, that like, hey, if you do what's right, who's there to harm you? We become way too accustomed to that, and we think that, boy, if there's any hostility that comes in following Jesus, that somehow God's upset at me, somehow I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and somehow some strange thing is happening to me. And we feel like if I'm being obedient to Christ, then everything in my life should go well. After all, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Which is true, but not in the way that we often think about that. You know, turn back to the other place that Peter quoted this. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Starting at verse 4. Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 8 of chapter 2, but I'm going to read you the whole context so we can see the argument that Peter's developing as we go through it. And as we read this, like, pay attention to the use of the idea of stones. There's this metaphor of stones that proceeds through the text. So pay attention to how Peter talks about stones. It says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." And then here's the quote from Isaiah 8. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." You know, so as we go through this idea of stones that Peter's talking about, in verse 4 it says that he is a living stone, that he is rejected by men and choice and precious in the sight of God. He's going to say that living stone, he's about to tell us that living stone is the cornerstone of this new thing that God's doing. And that Jesus himself was rejected by men, but in God's eyes, and he was perfect. He was choice and precious. And then he says, "You also as living stones." So God's people, he's saying, you know what, you're like Jesus. You're a living stone too. A living stone that very likely might be rejected by the world and definitely is choice and precious in the sight of God. And that you're being built together, right? That you're being built together as a spiritual house. You're building built as a temple for a holy priesthood. You're a priesthood together to offer up spiritual sacrifices to serve and worship God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You come to Christ as a living stone, like Christ, for his service and for his worship and glory. Then it says in verse 6, that's where he brings in the idea of the cornerstone. I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That this work that God is doing in the people of God, making this countercultural community in the midst of every nation in the church, is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ himself. And if you believe in him, regardless of what your circumstances bring, you will not be disappointed. And then he goes on. There are no guarantees on this side of eternity because the stone which the builders rejected, starting at verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies of heavens, is the one that we should fear. And whenever Jesus Christ is proclaimed, there's really only two responses. There is either submitting to him as Lord, identifying with him as his people, being built up for his worship and service, or rejecting him. You either stumble over him or you're being built upon him. You know, and there are some of you here that I think are living more for the approval, praise, recognition, and acceptance of men than you are for the glory and service and worship of God, and that he hasn't occupied that place where you've honored him as Lord in your hearts. You might play the religious game because you want God to change your circumstances. When he doesn't want to change your circumstances, he wants you to experience the joy and substantive like hope that comes from following him. Jesus is either the foundation stone of your life, or he's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And back in Isaiah chapter 8, it says this. Then he will become... I'll start at verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he will become a sanctuary. When you fear the Lord, when he occupies that place of all of the affections in your heart, that place of like sovereignty in your life, he will become a sanctuary. He will be this place of protection. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And listen to what it says in verse 15. And many will stumble over them and they will fall and be broken. They will fall and be broken. You know, so if that's you this morning, you know, where you kind of keep Jesus at arm's length, and he's never really taken that place of lordship in your life, my challenge to you, my pleading to you, is that let him take the rightful place in your life. Repent of your sin. Ask him to take control of every area of your life and be continually growing in that, so that you can be a part of his plan of redemption for the ages and not be broken on that day. Not be shamed on that day because you love the approval of men in this life. You know, for those of us that are his people, you know, it's so easy for us to mourn the good old days as we see the hostility of the nations around us, right? I mean, you don't have to turn on the news very much to realize that the message of this book, obedience to Jesus Christ, the commitment to God's holiness, is something that is continually under attack in our culture. And it's easy for us to be like, man, be fearful and responsive. And Jesus says, you know what, don't worry about that. Fear me. I'm the Lord of the armies of heaven. Don't fear the enemies of the people of God. Fear me. Honor me as holy. Be fully dedicated to me. And let that move you from fear to hope. Because you know that following me, I'll always be protecting you. Because back in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, for you are continually straying like sheep, verse 25, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So as Joel and the worship team are coming back up, you know, let me just challenge you to some of those points of application again. First of all, you know, I want to challenge all of us to be growing continually every day to bringing our life more and more under subjection to Christ's Lordship, to letting Him take more and more of our hearts captive to Him and to obedience to Him. He's the only one that can provide us hope. You know, I want us to challenge us as His people and us as individuals to live lives so committed to Him and to the gospel, to live lives that are so committed to doing righteousness that we rise above our circumstances and we live a life that forces the city of McMinnville to redefine the questions they ask about Christianity. And that when they do, that we have a response to give them. And then ultimately to live this life of a clean conscience, of obedience to Christ in all things, so that we can live for that judgment that really matters, that for when we stand before Christ. So as Joel closes us in music, you can do business with him if you need to, and then I'll close us in prayer when we're done. Father, as you sing those words, I guess it's difficult even to sing them without feeling like a hypocrite when we sing that my heart will always be your throne, that my will always be yours. And Father, we fall so short of that. So I just thank you first and foremost for the grace of your grace that's available to me in Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to give good news for bad people like me and shape us every day into greater and greater submission to your good and gracious rule. And so, Father, I'd pray that for us as a church, that we would, those words wouldn't just be words that we sing and empty praises, that we wouldn't just honor you with our lips, but that we would truly submit our hearts to you, that we would live lives fully dedicated to you, that our hearts would be your throne, that our lips would be yours, that our money, our talents, whatever it might be, would all be under your lordship for your service and for your glory. Father, forgive us for those times when we become angry or resentful or doubt because of our circumstances, when we know that you have already given us everything that you can, because you didn't even withhold your own beloved Son from us, but you gave him for us. Just pray that you'd help us to, again, live the truth of that song. Pray these things in Jesus' name.